Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Acts, chapter number 16. Acts, chapter number 16. We'll begin to read tonight in verse number 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Now, understand that we're covering a trip, a tremendous portion of a missionary journey, and then the thing that takes place as a result of the leadership of God in this trip. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he'd seen the vision, immediately endeavored to go to Macedonia, into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. Now I want you to notice here that they're going out on the Sabbath. So this would quickly unite us in thought with Judaism. And this was a place where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. It does not say that there were not men there, and I do not know that one way or the other, but I would rather think it was predominantly something where the women met, since they spoke to the women who resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. Now notice that this woman worships God. She worships God on the Sabbath, so she is no stranger to God, His commandments, and all of those things. Amen. This woman heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, Amen. That she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. This evening for my text, I want to read verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Whose heart the Lord opened. I want to speak to you tonight on a subject: when God opens a heart to the gospel. I have preached in a lot of places, and I'm sad to say, and I do not intend to shrug away responsibility for any failure that is in me. I do not intend to do that. I don't know what it is or what it is not. But I do believe that there are places where God has not opened hearts to the gospel. Places, I believe, where the Word has been preached and God has not opened hearts to the gospel. On the other hand, I can show you places, I can recall times, when the gospel has been preached no less carefully, no less clearly, and with no less zeal, or no more. And God has opened hearts wonderfully.
Amen.
Couch so casually in this context, is this almost unnoticed phrase of one of the greatest operations that ever takes place in religious society. Amen. The text says God opened Lydia's heart so that she attended to. Now that is to be understood as saying she listened and she heard and she paid attention. Understand, the message got through to her heart because God opened her heart.
Amen. Amen.
Now, this is important for us to notice. We must not take things like that lightly because they make the difference between people coming to Christ and no one coming.
Amen.
Now, why would such a radical function be necessary for this particular woman's salvation? Because apparently she is a woman who, within the capacity that she has been given at this point, is faithful to the Lord. She goes out on the Sabbath day by a riverside to a prayer meeting. I don't know what other opportunities she had or did not have, but obviously she is a woman who, at that point in her life and with what she has, is faithful unto the Lord. If it is necessary, as this text implies, for God to open a heart to the gospel, for the gospel to be received and understood and believed, and that is clearly implied here, how does God do that? How does God go about moving upon a heart in such a way that they attend to the gospel and believe the gospel? Now listen, believe a gospel which is offensive to them. This gospel was offensive to every Jew that ever heard it. How is it, what is it that God does? I want to speak to you this evening on when God opens a heart to the gospel.
Right.
What is the response, first of all, of the natural heart to the gospel? When you go to a person just in their normal intelligence, understanding, religious persuasions, religious philosophies with the gospel, what is the normal response? Paul says that to the Greek it is foolishness. They say, that is the silliest thing I ever heard. That doesn't make any sense at all. May I tell you this just in passing, and I'm not trying to get on anybody's case, but the type of evangelism that goes through the country with a little message that makes sense to the natural man is not God's message.
Amen.
He said that to the Greek it is foolishness. And when he says to the Greek and the Jew here, he's talking about all mankind in general. To the Greek it is foolishness, and he said, to the Jew it is a stumbling block. He is offended by it. He is insulted by anything, now listen, that is so contrary to everything he has been taught. Because you see, the Jew had a covenant with God. The man that doeth those things shall live by them. And now a gospel comes. And this gospel is, now listen, this gospel is that someone else has done it for you. And not only is there nothing for you to do, there is nothing you can do. You are unable. You are not qualified. I used to preach in the early years of my ministry from the scriptures concerning the Passover, that a lamb must be offered. It must be a perfect lamb. Obviously, Jesus was that lamb. And the blood must be applied. And you're the one that must apply the blood. That is not so.
You're right. Amen.
That is not so. Now, I understand that in the family offering of the lamb, that the head of the house applied the blood. And I understand that that's pointing to Calvary and the Lord Jesus Christ offering Himself. But you are not the one that applies the blood. The priest applies the blood.
Amen.
And he is the priest. We're not qualified for any of these things that must be done. Remember the city of Samaria when it was besieged by Syria? And the Bible said it was straitly shut up. No one came in. No one went out. It was filled with famine. They sold a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for food. These people were starving to death. They were eating their own children. They had shut out the Syrians. Let me tell you something. The natural man's heart is just as closed to the gospel.
Amen. Amen.
Religion makes sense to him. The gospel does not.
Amen.
Reform makes sense to him. The gospel does not. Moral codes make sense to him. The gospel does not. And this is where Lydia was. To them, the gospel is an invasion of their security. In essence, it is liberation from their imprisonment. But they don't see it that way. The walls of law that surround them, they do not see those walls as walls of prison. They are walls of protection. Within this place, they find refuge. And they, like the Pharisee, are saying, Lord, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men. I do this and this and this. And I have all of these things to protect me, those things to appeal to. You follow me? That's the natural man's thought process. And the city is full of fear and it is locked tight. When anything invades that or contradicts that, when anything finds fault with that, now, a lot of people today think, well, there's no fault to be found with that legal system. But Paul said, had there been no fault with the old covenant, there would have been no place for a new one.
Right.
You see? And the gospel is the news of the New Testament. But this person... This woman that we're talking about, in her condition, religious tradition, self-righteousness, self-confidence, these things are strong. I've seen people who were so sure that their religion was right that they would persecute you for contradicting it. Can you believe that? Not only will they persecute you, they'll kill you.
Right.
It happens every day.
Amen.
Around this world, people are killing people because they contradict their religion. Did you know that there was a long period of time in the nation of Europe, back in the Dark Ages, when they practiced the baptism of blood. How many of you know what the baptism of blood was? It was a doctrine. And the doctrine was this, and you don't get mad at me unless you just want to, and if you do, then go ahead. But it was a Catholic doctrine, a Roman Catholic doctrine. The only religions that I know of that have ever practiced the baptism of blood is Catholicism and Mormonism. And I can show you the photostatic copy of a message by Brigham Young, and I think I can almost quote word for word his statement, in which he said, "I have no friend so dear, nor any wife who I love so much." But, and he prefaced that by saying, "Whereas there are sins so grievous that they cannot be remitted by water baptism, I have no friend who is so dear, nor any wife I love so much, who if I found them in bed together, I would not forthwith run them both through with a javelin, shedding their blood, thus saving their souls." The baptism of blood. For centuries in parts of Europe and other parts of the world, there was the teaching and even declarations and days set when the Catholics of that city would rise up and slay their Protestant neighbors as if they were killing mice, and were taught that by killing them, they saved their souls. That's a fact. So don't imagine that this little polite approach that we have today toward religion is one of great longevity.
Amen.
These Jews were very zealous for their religion. Muslims today are very zealous for their religion. May I tell you today that the Muslim religion of today is much closer to Judaism than Judaism is to Christianity. We hear a lot of talk about the Judeo-Christian religions. There's no such thing. And I'm not picking on the Jew. I'm not. I'm certainly not anti-Semitic. I don't think anything is safe that is an attack on the Jew. But I'm just trying to make a point to show you that this woman, Lydia, was utterly imprisoned by her religion. Doomed and damned in her condition. But sure, she was all right. That would have been the natural thing to expect. The heart is not only unwilling, but it is unable to receive the truth in this area.
Amen.
Listen, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God." And this is not talking about worldliness as we receive it today. Talking about religion. "That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not."
Amen.
So that's where Lydia was. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. for they are spiritually discerned. That does not mean that they are discerned or understood or that He receives them by His spirituality. It means that they are only discerned and only can be received, only can be digested and understood by the operation of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Nothing else. No other way. Nothing else contributes. I know the Word is an instrument there, but the Word is falling on dead ears until the Holy Spirit gives life. So we see this terrible condition that she was in. Now let's look for a moment at God's operation in opening the heart. I understand that there are good men today with a measure of truth in their teaching, and I mean some truth, who believe that a heart may be quickened without the instrumentality of the Word. There are some who, and I could say this, that this quickening is apart from the Word of God, but it is not without the Word of God. But by that I mean that the Word of God can go forth and no quickening take place. You follow what I'm talking about? There must be that particular movement of the Word of the Spirit of God. But the fact of the matter is, these men go so far as to say that a man may be quickened without ever having heard the gospel. And at some later point, hear the gospel and be saved. And some of them go so far as to say he might even die and go to heaven and not even know he has been quickened until he gets to heaven. Now, somebody might say, oh, nobody would teach that. Well, I understand that it's not a large percentage, but there are people who teach that. I don't believe that's true. So far as I can tell, never a soul has been saved without the gospel of Christ.
Amen.
I believe that. Nor do I believe any ever shall be. So, God always calls, always, I believe I'm accurate in saying this, God always calls and prepares an ambassador.
Amen.
Paul gives us an account of this in his life, Acts chapter 22, verses 7 through 9. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Now, I believe that other passages of Scripture would teach us that they heard the noise of the voice, but did not understand, did not perceive the words.
Right.
We have more than one account there, and I believe that's what the composite revelation would be. You have often heard people talking when you could not tell what they were saying.
Right.
You've often had someone say something to you, and you clearly heard them speaking, but you had to say, would you repeat that? I did not understand what you were saying. And I believe that's what we have here. These people did not get the message. The message was not to them. It was to Paul.
Amen.
And that's why he emphasizes the fact that it was not just a general message that went out to anybody that might happen to be hanging around that part of the roadway, but it was to Paul.
Amen.
And so God was speaking to Paul. Now in chapter 22 and verse 14, and he said, this is Paul, I believe, talking about what Ananias said to him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. So God has called out, indeed God has drawn out a man and said, I have a message that I want you to carry. And I'll tell you, if you'll study your New Testament carefully, you'll find that the Apostle Paul is pioneering this gospel. Even when the apostles, the other apostles, have not yet quite digested and understood it perfectly.
Amen.
That's why he rebuked Peter at Antioch and said that Peter did not walk according to the truth of the gospel.
Yep.
Peter had some things to learn.
Amen.
Paul had some things already revealed to him. He was God's champion in this area. And so as we begin to look at these things, consider Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that God had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And so it seems to me that we have the revelation that it is part of God's plan to have a man to go to Lydia. Not a city, but a woman. To go to Lydia with the gospel. He moves upon the preacher to preach the gospel, not side issues.
Amen.
Brethren, understand something. God has called us to preach the gospel. That doesn't mean that He's not caused us to preach other things. But I'll tell you what, I don't have any idea how many hundreds of conferences I have attended in my lifetime. And I've heard preachers who did a great job preaching separation and various other good Bible doctrines who I have never heard preach a gospel message. Preeminent in everything we preach and everything we live for is the gospel.
Amen.
I do not preach to make a living. If I did, I would quit day before yesterday. Not because God has taken good care of me financially, but that's beside the point. He was taking good care of me financially before I entered the ministry. When I entered the ministry, I expected that I would be poverty-stricken the rest of my life. I haven't been. God has taken good care of me. But I'll tell you this, I do not live to preach or preach to live. I live to preach.
Amen.
I do not preach to live. I live to preach. And the gospel is what I live to preach. Other things are side issues. They're like details that must be taken care of along the way. But they do not compare to the gospel of Christ. That's what it's about. Now, God has made all of this arrangement. It is amazing how God moves in that area. But when all of that's done, we're still speaking to a dead man. I'll give you just an account of something that thrilled my heart and I think has been teaching me ever since. I expect it would have been about 1995 or 1997, one of those 2 years. I was in the Philippine Islands. I have no idea how many times a day, several times in Cagayan de Oro. That's on the island of Mindanao, the northern part. And then I'd flown over to Davao City and preached probably at least a half a dozen times there. Maybe 8 times in 2 days, I think in 4 cities. And then I'd flown down to Zamboanga City, where I'd organized a church I organized 9 churches in the Philippine Islands, where I was particularly the one in charge of the organization. And several have been organized now, I mean, quite a few, by those churches. And I praise God for that.
Amen.
But I flew into Zamboanga City, and they took me right down to the beach. Wasn't in a beach. It was a place, nice trees along the shore and a picnic area, and it gave us a nice picnic about noon. And then we went to the church. And I think I had preached at least 3 and maybe 4 times at the church there that day. They just would come in and I'd do all the preaching, and they would sing and have... I'd preach and they would sing and I'd preach and they would sing and I'd preach and they'd eat and sing and preach some more. And that was not uncommon, because we had people who had come from all the way over to Basilan Island, where we'd also organized a church. But the 2 times that I was there, they smuggled me in both times. The first time I did not know they were smuggling me in until they were smuggling me back out. I really didn't. I was just ignorant of it, and that's probably good. Then the next time I was there, I knew they were smuggling me in. In fact, during that time, about a year before, they had risen up and killed all of the PNP, that's Philippine National Police, on that island, all of them, 7 little towns, and they killed every one of them. That was the Islamic movement there. That's the island where they kept the Branhams, before they killed Brother Branham and his wife was turned loose. And the lady, Patty somebody, Deborah somebody, was from the city of Lamington, where the church was organized in the hospital there in that little city. And the nurse that was killed. And so it was a bad place, and they would no longer let me come over there. In fact, the second time, the colonel is in charge of the Philippine National Police. They said, would you put a guard at the door in the hotel where we get him a room? He said, you cannot get him a room in a hotel. We will not permit that. It's too dangerous. Take him to the military compound. And so I slept that night in a military compound upstairs over a vacant lot. Now, teasing about that, but literally upstairs, had a pig tied at the bottom of the stairs that night. I'm serious. They tied him by of course, a lot of places there have a pig tied at the doorstep. He's not a watch pig. He's a pig for later on, you know. but anyhow, they make a pretty good watchdog, and I think every time that pig grunted that night, I got out of bed for a couple of minutes. Not literally, but that's how I felt. It was a dangerous place. In fact, the church came over across the island to Isabella and rented a little room in the back of a beer joint. We went in through the beer joint, back into a back room that was all for us with just the one door, and had services there. The most spiritual service I've ever attended in my life was in that room behind the beer joint. I mean, the Spirit of God moved in a way. The lights went out and the ladies cried out of fear because of the danger that was there. But God met with us. Pentecostal preachers and Christian Missionary Alliance preachers had come without invitation to visit. And they sat, the room was packed out, room no bigger than this side here, literally packed out. And they sat and wept while I preached things that were totally contrary, as much as was what Paul said to Lydia. Wonderful days. But I could no longer go to that island, so those people would come over to Zamboanga City when I was there. It was only about a 3-hour ferry ride, and they would come over and they would sleep on the floor at night. They couldn't afford hotels, and they would sleep on the floor at night and eat whatever was given them. And sometimes it was not very much to be in the services. And so I was glad to preach 4, 5, or 6 times, as many as I could. But I had preached several times, and I found out then, we got through about 9 o'clock, and the preacher's wife gave me some kind of refreshment. I think it might have been a mango shake. Good stuff. It's made with mango and ice and a little bit of milk, and it was good stuff. But anyhow, she'd give me some kind of a refreshment. And then the preacher shocked me. He said, "Now, you do know you need to preach one more time tonight." He said, "You're supposed to preach on the radio." Well, I preached on the radio there several times before. And so they took me across town, and about 20 people went with us. I'm talking about 10:30 at night, rode in trucks, parked on the lawn. We got out and walked a spiral staircase, which I'd walked several times before, 8 stories up, just a little light in the middle, to the top floor where there was a radio station. And we went into the little room, and there was a desk there, smaller than this, but sitting with 2 microphones on it. That was where I was supposed to sit. I was so glad I got to sit down. But these people came in and filled the room up, stood all around the room. They said, "We wanted to be here to pray for you while you preached." They couldn't all get in the room. Some of them got outside the room and looked in through the glass. And I sat down and preached a simple message on the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Tired, so tired, my mind wasn't working well. And I got up, closed my Bible, walked out. These people started down the stairs with me. And we all got to the bottom of the stairs, but Pastor Delphin was not there. And I said, "Where's the preacher?" And his wife said, "That engineer up there," and I don't know why they called him that, he was just the guy in charge of the radio station at that time of the night, said he stopped him. He wanted to talk to him. Perhaps he wanted to say something to him about the bill. He'll be here in a minute. So we waited a minute. And in a moment, the preacher came down, and he was so excited, he was almost jumping. And he said, "Brother Keener, that man stopped me and told me that he understood the gospel for the very first time in his life. Amen. And he's going to come Sunday to our church and present himself for baptism."
Amen.
And he did. God opened his heart. He said to Brother Delphin, "That's the first time I've ever understood the gospel." There was nothing. The message. In fact, he had particularly asked me to preach that message because he'd heard it 2 nights before over in Cagayan, or 3 nights before over in Cagayan de Oro. I said, "Yeah, well, it made it easy. You preach a message you preached 2 days ago, and it's easier to do." But God laid hold. And that's what he said. He said, "God laid hold on that man's heart." He said, "You know, Brother Keener, God saved that man tonight."
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
He opened his heart. The point that I'm trying to make is this. With all of the external arrangements that God makes, and calling the preacher, and building the church building, and sending the missionary, and all of those things, we're still preaching to dead men. Still preaching to dead men. But God opens their hearts. Another time in that same city, when I had preached several times on Sunday, I don't even remember how many times, but probably at least 4. Probably at least 2 in the morning and 2 in the afternoon. And maybe 5. I really think 5. And he said, "We have to preach one more message tonight, because we always go to Brother Enriquez's house." Now, he was a man who had been converted, and then he had had a stroke, and he couldn't walk. And he couldn't stand to be brought to church. Wherever he went, they carried him. Later on, he paid for radio broadcasts, and he would always want to be carried into the radio stations. We never took him upstairs, but to other radio stations, and he would rent time on the radio stations. He bought radios and sent them out to San Ramon National Prison. And we had a miss. And he, I say we had a, I did have a ministry out there,
But Brother Enriquez was the one who was responsible for it. I never could have done it. He did it. Not only did he buy the radios, he took them to a man he knew and had them jimmied or rigged to where the only station it would get was that station. That was the only station they would get. Great guy. Well, I knew this was a good Christian family, or at least I thought it was. And so we went to his house, and in the very faithful Filipino tradition, they were way late in starting the services. And so by the time it came time for me to preach, it was getting dark. And I stood back up to the side of the door, and there was a probably a 15-watt yellow bug lamp, and read my scripture like that to the bug lamp, and preached a simple message. And this man, where I thought his family were Christian people, they were staunch Roman Catholics who thought he had lost his mind when he came to Christ. I got through. I didn't even give an invitation. I just thanked him for the time and turned the services over to the preacher, the pastor there. And suddenly a lady walked out the back door of the house, weeping. And then her sister, and then her daughter, who was a lawyer, and another daughter who owned a travel agency there in the city, and then a neighbor from across the street. And there were either 6 or 7 professions of faith.
Amen.
Without me even giving an invitation. God opens hearts.
Amen.
That's why we ought to pray.
Yes.
Pray for the preacher. He doesn't have what it takes. This man doesn't have what it takes. This man doesn't have what it takes. We desperately need your prayer.
Amen.
Pray for the preacher. I mean, on Sunday mornings when he stands up, you be in prayer for him, because there's someone out there who is as dead as a stump as far as being able to perceive the gospel. Oh, the Spirit of God needs to move in our midst.
Amen.
That's what we need, folks. And when that happens, we see things. That wall of religion cracks and then crumbles. And the heart is opened to the gospel.
Amen.
And they perceive that which they could not perceive. They embrace that which they could not but hate up to that point when God opens the heart. Oh, listen, don't take this lightly.
Amen.
We must have God. Our preaching ability, whatever it may be, our knowledge of the Bible, whatever it may be, little or much, will do nothing unless God moves. And when God moves, He can override all of our errors and all of our ignorance and all of our mistakes and all of our sins and save souls.
Amen.
Listen to Paul's evaluation of moral and religious accomplishments. See, Paul was a religious man. But he tells us in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Just a moment, please. I thank you for your patience in that. I'm sorry, but it's not optional. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, Lord, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are. I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I'm not this, and I'm not that, and I don't do this. Paul said, I've got a right to that same plea. I could do the same thing. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is of the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ.
Amen.
He did not blend these things together, as some Baptist preachers try to do today. He did not. He said, I counted them loss. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as but dung.
Amen.
To those of you who may not know what that word means, it means I count them as manure. That's what they are, that I might win Christ and be found in Him. See, that's the only hope you ever have of any forgiveness of sins is in Him.
Amen.
And in Him, you are as safe as if you were already in heaven.
Amen.
And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ. And I believe that is the fidelity of Christ, which engenders our faith, by which we appropriate that, the righteousness which is of God. The righteousness which is of God. I don't think I can compete with that. And I don't think you can. I don't think your righteousness is worth anything when we think of the righteousness which is of God. That's what Paul says about that. This person, whoever he or she may be, when God opens the heart, there is genuine repentance. And let me underscore this again, and I am persuaded, you may think at first I'm a little nuts. That's all right. But you think about it before you dismiss it. When we talk about this, let's look at it once again. He experiences genuine repentance. What does that mean? A determination to stop his evil works and to do the right thing? I don't think so. I do not think so at all. I think that repentance is saying that he comes to that point where he abandons dead works. And they're all dead. And looks, instead of at works, looks to Christ in faith. Repentance is turning from works to Christ. Think of it. I don't mean that there's not such a thing as simple decisional repentance, stopping something that's bad. Certainly there is. No question in my mind. I believe that there is legal repentance. But I believe there is gospel repentance that may be very poorly understood by us, which is a turning from any and every hope that you may have in works. This man may be saying in his heart, Lord, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And suddenly his heart is smitten. And he says, God, please forgive me for that garbage. Christ is my only hope.
Amen.
He is like the publican who cries out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He has nothing to plead of his own. He has nothing to plead of his improvement. He has nothing to claim of his reformation.
Amen.
All of that is dung.
Right.
And Christ is everything. This is a disposition created in the heart by God. You see, He's done all of this external work. He's brought the preacher and put him in the right place.
He's brought the lost person and put him in the right place. But now he must open the heart.
Amen.
Not only so that the person can understand, but so that the person will understand. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will be constrained to embrace Christ as everything.
Amen.
Everything. Everything. I ask you tonight, what do you need to be a good Christian? Please don't heap a bunch of good religious garbage upon me. Please don't. You need Christ.
Amen.
You need Christ. You need nothing else. Now, I'm not saying nothing else good should be done to you. That's not implying that. I'm just saying you need nothing else. I don't want to hear about anything else. Christ is all in all. Let's come to a close with this thought. The reaction of the heart that is opened to God, to the gospel. Paul said in Acts 9:6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
Yes.
We find in Acts 16:14-15 that this woman, following her conversion, is progressively receiving instruction from God and following. None of these things are a part of her conversion. They are the results. They may issue in conversion, but they're results of our regeneration. Now, God has different plans and instructions for us. Sometimes we think if a person is not doing what we're doing, they're just not doing what God would have them to do. Remember how that the demoniac said he wanted to go with them. Let me go to the ship. Let me travel with you and your apostles. The Lord said, no, you go back to Decapolis and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. Paul, you can't go back. You can't stay at Troas or wherever it was Paul was. You've got to go throughout the world. You've got to become the enemy of all those you were a friend of. You've got to bear the reproach of the cross. Paul said, if I preached the law, I would not be bearing the reproach of the cross. They would embrace me.
Right.
But he said, I must bear that. And so the reaction of the person is that they give up all of their religious activities. They're not conditions of salvation. These are results of salvation. Has God truly opened your heart at some time? Have you, maybe you made a decision to trust Christ. That's about the dumbest thing I ever heard of.
You're right, amen.
Some people think they can make a decision to trust. But you don't. Brother Santisteban, do you believe in me? Notice he said that like there might be some kind of limitation to it. Do you believe I can jump over this building? Well, I'd like for you to believe it. Would you decide to believe that tonight? I used this illustration this morning, but it bears repeating. Well, would you decide? Would you try to decide? He said, that's so stupid, I don't even know what you're digging at. Well, I'm trying to illustrate something. I'm trying to illustrate something. You young people, you old people, and everybody in between who think you're saved tonight because you decided to believe something, wake up and smell the coffee.
That's it. Amen.
You can only believe what the Holy Spirit teaches you.
Amen.
It is not a decision. Somebody says, pray this prayer. That takes care of it. No, it doesn't.
You're right.
It might blind you, but it won't do anything else. Get that out of your head. Has God moved in your heart? Has there been that time when God did these two things? He calls you to despair of all of the works
that you've ever done, of every religious value that you have served, and look to the Lamb of God. I believe it was Monday night that Brother Stephen led us in the song, "My faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead."
Amen.
I need no other argument. Listen to that phrase or that sentence. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. Don't tell people what to do to be saved. Don't do that. Don't do that.
Amen.
That is a frustration. It is a dishonor to God. It is a denial of the gospel.
Amen.
Don't do that.
Amen.
Tell them what Jesus did to save them. And there is a difference. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough. It is enough. Oh, to God tonight, that if you don't know it with all of your heart, you might come to understand it is enough.
Amen.
It is enough. Let's stand with heads bowed, hearts lifted to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that in spite of my ignorance and inability, that You might open hearts as You did the heart of Lydia. That if there be in this congregation one man, woman, boy or girl who came into this place with any hope in anything that they have ever done or ever said or ever decided or ever prayed, that You would just tear it down. Cause them to just despair of it and throw it out as they would garbage. And to look to Calvary's cross and may their hearts worship You in these words, "It is enough. It is enough that Jesus died." We ask this in His name. Amen. As we get ready for a closing hymn, perhaps God has spoken to your heart tonight. I don't care if you're a grandmother that's been a member of this church for the last 50 years. If God has spoken to your heart tonight, don't be ashamed to confess. Maybe it's just a matter of confusion, and you've been trusting Christ and your religion, and you'd like to share with us tonight that you've been able to throw away everything but Christ. Maybe there's a young man or a young lady here tonight, and you're holding on to sin. And don't you tell me tonight that you are just not saved because God has not called you. It may be that God has not called you, but if you're not saved, you're holding on to your sin.
Amen.
Humanly speaking, from the standpoint of human responsibility, you're unsaved because you love your sin and you're holding on to your sin. Would you tonight look to the Lamb of God? Turn it over to Him.